Welcome to the Satisfied God Podcast. Raven Bird with you again in this new episode. Thank you for downloading and listening and telling others and sending it, sharing it. I'm asking you, share this podcast with folks. This is the way this podcast has grown to what it has so far. And mostly just word of mouth, mostly just people sharing it with people they believe will be blessed by it. And I encourage you to do that. I've heard so much positive feedback with that happening. So take the time and just share it with people. Send a link to people. Let me just also tell you that the podcast, Podbean, who I use to actually be the distributor of the RSS feed for this podcast, they automatically put this up on YouTube as well. It's not just all of the podcast, but they put it up on YouTube as well. And I'm asking you to go subscribe to the page on the Satisfied God Podcast YouTube page. And the reason I'm doing that is not just so I can get subscribers. I really don't care about that. I'm thinking about at the beginning of the year, January, February, probably February, would be more feasible to begin doing occasional live YouTube classes with you. And so that you can come on as you know, I'm not a big fan of the video stuff, but I just thought it might be something that we could do maybe once a month to get together in a way and be able to communicate on a live platform. This is different than a Skype deal, of course, and you can't, you know, you could see me, but I can't see you, so that's not exactly the way I would like it to be. But see, Skype kind of limits you. And YouTube doesn't, as far as who can listen and how many. So this way you can at least type in comments, type in questions, things like that. And that's at least heading in the right direction. So if you would be interested in something like that, you don't have to email me or anything. What I would like for you to do to show some interest is subscribe to that YouTube page, and if you subscribe to that page, you will get notifications. You have to subscribe to the page. There's a way that you can go in there and hit notifications on that page, and you'll be notified as a subscriber to that page when something comes on it, whether it's podcasts that have been posted or these live sessions that begin. You'll be notified. So that's something that maybe you could be mindful of and go there and subscribe. YouTube is something everybody's on. So if you know someone who uses YouTube, hey, tell them about this podcast. Send them a link, email them a link, text them a link to it, and just give them the opportunity to allow the Lord to use this podcast as a means to just capture their heart and direct their heart unto the Spirit of truth so he could guide them in the realm of truth and reveal in them the person of truth. So that's what this is all about. I'm not trying to promote for promotion's sake. I'm definitely not trying to get rich. I'm trying to expose people to the riches of grace. And so if you could do that for me, I would appreciate it. And we will keep you updated on the progress as far as doing these live broadcasts with you. All right. The next thing I want to do, I have a lovely friend, and I call her my friend because she's just that. We've developed a relationship over the years that we're just very straightforward with one another, and we love communicating with one another. And she sends me these wonderful typed out, printed out snail mail letters, and I love receiving them. I love to hear what's happening in her and what's happening around her with her influence on other people through this gospel. It's tremendous for me and such an encouragement to me. That's one thing I think that I can say is that our relationship has been mutually beneficial and edifying. And I so appreciate Julie Ray for those letters and our relationship. And she sent me a poem that I want to read. I'm terrible at reading these things out loud, so just bear with me as I try. I'm going to probably murder it, but it's called On Eagle's Wings, and it's by Julie Ray. Child of mine, it is I who want you to know that I have brought you to myself on eagle's wings. I've carried you from all you knew of life below to the life above you have not yet fully seen. But I have given you a heart to seek the above, a heart that longs to know the Son of my love. And I have given you ears that you might hear his words to you that you now hold so dear. For it is only the Son who knows the Father, and in seeing him you are seeing who I am. He has told you that there can be no other, for you belong to far more than mere men. Do you see how it pleases me to reveal my beloved Son in you? For it is in Son that I now speak all my words of eternal truth. He is your way, your truth, and your life. All I have given you is found in him. He gave himself to make you his wife, and you are not who you have been. From your heart, you call me Father. As from my heart, I call you daughter. The love of my Son now lives in you, and thus I know your love for me is true. So always see yourself as being in Christ, in me, no matter where your body happens to be. And as you become aware of all things new, rejoice in all that I have brought you into. You are now the temple in which we dwell, here where no human words can tell, and no natural eyes can see the wonder of this beautiful mystery. Thanks, Julie. I appreciate you sending me this. I wanted to share that with you guys. And I think it speaks well to what we're going to talk about today. Let me also thank you guys for your help, your support. It has been above and beyond any expectation that I've had when I started this. And I didn't start it to be supported. I started it to support others in the reality of Christ. But you guys have just exceeded my expectations of any of that so much. And I would love to just speak to each of you, but I know some of you wouldn't want that as far as your name being put out there. But just know I know who you are. I receive the checks. I receive the digital information that you have put something in the Patreon on the Podbean, or you have sent something by PayPal, and I received your checks, like I said, and wow, you guys are amazing. You guys are such an encouragement, and knowing that you feel that this is worth your time and your money, wow, it's just beyond words for me. So thank you so much for that. And that's pretty much all I can say about that. Guys, today, what I want to share with you, I actually recorded this just, I don't know, 3 or 4 days ago here. And I wanted to share it with you because it's basically the next step in our sessions. It's not really a step forward, but just a step in the progression of understanding what Paul is saying here in Romans. We're not proceeding too quickly in chapter 8, but there's such a value in what is said there, such valuable things declared, that I don't feel a necessity to rush it. In fact, I feel just the opposite. And I will say that during this session as well. But we're talking about, in this portion of these studies in Romans, to me, we're talking about the sufficiency of where we begin. When we receive the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, when that law is written in our hearts and God brings into the soul the very spirit of promise, the person of the Son, the life of which all things testified and yet could never provide. The moment that happens, our salvation is sure. There's a sufficiency to the starting point that most people do not comprehend, do not understand, and have not been told about in presenting in the preaching of the gospel or the preaching of people. Most people are so woefully ignorant of what happened, what took place, the glories and riches and fullness that took residence and was bestowed to the soul the moment we start, the moment we begin in the Spirit, meaning the moment we are born from above. And this session brings us to that, starts our look at that. So this is just a start, and I'll say it because really when I was doing this session, I'd sat up at my desk for a while and thought about it, and I didn't have really any notes to go forward in this. Where I'm going to go into Galatians, and I didn't have note one. All I had was the verses in front of me, and the Lord began to deal with my heart, and more so after the fact, after the class was over, he began to deal with my heart, and there's more of a clarity in me now that we will touch on as we go in these classes, because we need to understand this. We need to understand the sufficiency of our start, of our beginning, because if you do not comprehend the sufficient, at least scripturally, at least just in the declaration, if you do not comprehend the sufficiency of where you start, you will always look for sufficiency in the process that you think you have to go through to get to that. You have to wait to the end to get the result. But I'm here to tell you, and Scripture declares to you, that the beginning and the end are one. And when you begin, you receive the divine result. Because the divine result that God was eternally after, that every prophet declared, is a person. For the Jews, it was the Messiah. Everything hinged upon the coming of a Messiah, the coming of the man. What do you think Paul declares? Christ in you. That's the Messiah in you. And a complete Jewish Bible says we declare that all men have come to the goal in the Messiah. And that's the same thing as saying in the Spirit. And so many of us, because we're ignorant of our beginning point, we're ignorant of the sufficiency and abundance of our starting point, we are always seeking for that sufficiency elsewhere. The journey of the soul is not to get beyond where we begin. It is to know, enjoy, and apprehend inwardly in understanding by the revealing of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of where we started, where we were brought. It would be just like the man, and you see this in Revelation and you see it in Ezekiel, a man with a rod in his hand that measures the entirety of the place that the prophet was brought to. I'm telling you, he has brought you somewhere and he measures the place you are. He doesn't measure it and then bring you into it. He has brought you there so he can be the measurement of where he brought you. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. And I trust you would just give some consideration to it. During this session, I say something that I want to clarify. You'll hear it. When I'm talking about Paul's confrontation of Peter, because this is where we go in this, I use the word caught up. Peter was caught up in the externalities of these things. Well, Actually, he was afraid. He was afraid of the Jew, of the I'm not the Jews, but the circumcision party, he calls them, or those who sent or sent from James, those who still believed in certain aspects of external rites and ceremonies, even though they did believe in Christ. And Peter was afraid of their reaction if he was still caught eating with the Gentiles by them. He felt comfortable doing it, having that vision when he was going to Cornelius's house, having that vision given of God, do not call anything that I have cleansed unclean. But he was afraid and fear. Let me say this, fear. We'll talk about this later, but I'm seeing more and more. Fear will cause us to revert back to familiar things. Fear of others, fear of their reaction. Fear will cause us to go back and revert back and lean on the things that were never truly there to support you and never could bring about anything of true significance. But they're familiar, so we go back to them. Fear is a catalyst for that. But God has not given us a spirit of fear. But I say he was caught up in those things. And I think it can be better said that by what he did in his dissimulation and his hypocrisy, that he presents to these believers who had been taught by Paul a salvation of faith, a salvation that is residing in them fully, a salvation that rests upon and is determined by just the very person of Jesus Christ. Nothing needed to be added, no supplementations necessary. He was presenting to them in this walking away from them. He was presenting a degree of divine validation to these religious symbols, outward observations, constructs of flesh. What's observable to the natural eye. He was giving very clear indications to these believers that there was validity to these external things, and that's why Paul had to confront him. He was implying with his actions that what he was doing, what you eat, who you eat with, these external things measures a spiritual condition to any degree and determines the efficacy of salvation. Basically saying that the efficacy of your salvation determines upon earthly religious observation. That's why the rebuke came. And we want to talk about that rebuke, and we want to talk about the context of that rebuke, because as you know, it leads into chapter 3 of Galatians that we've already talked about, and that verse, having begun in the Spirit, because that's what we're addressing here. Is your beginning sufficient or not? Well, if you began with just a belief and that's all you have, a belief in a gospel and a doctrine and a teaching, then no. But I'm telling you, if you are born of God, if you are born again, if the seed of God dwells in you, yes, your beginning was sufficient. Your beginning was sufficient. Fully supplied, fully measured. I call it a pre-measured salvation because it was measured fully, completely, way before you came to be involved in it by new birth, because it was predetermined in and pre-measured by a perfect man. And thank you, Jesus, that that perfect man lives in our soul when we are born of God. All right, I've rambled enough. I hope you enjoy this session. I won't be back at the end. I've gone too far at this beginning point, but just thank you so much for your love, for your support, and for just listening, just being there. It's such a wonderful thing to know you're there. And again, Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. I love you. Amen. Welcome to the class. As you know, those of you who've been watching, as you know, we've been looking at Romans, and we've been in the 8th chapter for some time, and for the majority of the time we've been in the 8th chapter, we've been in the first verses. Particularly the first 4 verses of chapter 8. And not because I'm trying to purposefully not advance in this chapter, but the Lord has so many things that He's emphasizing for me, new things, not new as I haven't heard that before, but new and as I've never truly seen, considered the weight, the repercussions of such. It's caused me to look closer and more carefully at things. It is foolish to think that we are able to actually capture in words are capturing phrases and outlines and studies, really capture in any way even a fraction of the greatness and sufficiency of what God hath done. I mean, listen to those words, what God hath done in His Son. We communicate to minds and to brains. We're dealing with material here that can be conveyed to the brain in words and phrases, can never really bring that person that's hearing it and even is convinced of it, can't bring them to the conclusive end, can't bring them to a real enjoyment of the thing that you're describing with whatever level of passion you're describing it with. You can't bring them to that, over that hump, if I could call it that, over the hump of where it comes from, I believe this wholeheartedly, I'm convinced of it, to a true inward enjoyment, not the inward possession of it, not that it's not present. No, that to me is the thrust of the gospel that we preach. That's what we're preaching. We're presenting to the mind of the hearer, to the person hearing it. We're presenting to you something that is incomprehensible in the mind, comprehensible. Can't be understood with a natural mind, but is comprehensive in its eternal scope, in that it is complete and finished, a reality gifted of God to your soul in the very person of Christ, not a bunch of instructions to lead you to the goal, lead you to the fulfillment of the thing, but to declare to you, God is King. He is King. He reigns. He is Your warfare is over. The fullness has come. You are complete in Him. Declaring these realities to people that have such reality dwelling within them, and because the person who is the measurement and definition of that reality dwells within us. But we're all dependent upon God to take us over the hump to a true understanding and a true inward enjoyment of what God has already provided. We can live forever ignorant of truth, ignorant of reality, ignorant of a present, keeping, anchoring substance that dwells within us. But I think if we hear it consistently, the Spirit of God will draw us on to know, carry us on in this realm of perfection, Because having been born again, we are now given the capacity, given the faculties to behold what natural eyes can never behold. And that's part of what I want to talk about some today. We're not going to be very long. But some of what I want to talk about of the need, apparently, for us to take something that is in its nature is spirit, meaning unseeable, unknowable, divinely ordained, divinely originated, divinely orchestrated, divinely performed, and must be divinely revealed. And we take all of that, how great that is, and we try to bring it into the earth and point at it and say, yeah, that's what it looks like. That's the evidence of it. That's the proof of it. Oh, you don't do that anymore. That's the proof that you're holy. What? I mean, let's think eternally here. Let's give this some eternal perspective, not just what we know here and now, what we read in a religious text or hear from a pulpit. Let us take this into an eternal perspective and actually think, was holiness, righteousness, glory and fullness and perfection, those terms that God uses to describe something that term in itself can never truly capture. Those terms, the way we have defined it, are still naturally defined. And we are convinced of them. And we spend most of our Christian experience on this earth trying to become and produce an evidencing proof, an outward proof of something that is already completely and sufficiently defined and measured inwardly. Nothing externally adds to what is inwardly complete. And that's what we've been talking about throughout these sessions. These are just things that I've been considering. I'm not lingering out these things just for show. I'm trying to just reason these things out with us both, with you and me, and just talk about it, because the more I talk about it, the clearer sometimes it becomes. For me, these are tremendous realities. This is a reality that is truly defined in Christ and not ourselves. Regardless of how much we desire for it to have some evidence, some proof in us externally so men can see it, no, it doesn't work that way. Even if men are convinced they see that evidence in you, they are deceived if they think so. Because I promise you, what I see in the face of Jesus, in the revealing of Christ in me, what I see in the face of Him, the perfect man, will be a lot different than what I'll ever see in my own. A lot different. I think we should rejoice in that. I mean, I'm going to see more than just a happy person. I'm going to see more than just a good person that does things for people. See, imitation, those things can be imitated. And that's one thing we're going to talk about. The hypocrisy of this, and why hypocrisy seems to reign in the church. And you want to know why? Hypocrisy reigns where reality doesn't. Hypocrisy reigns where reality doesn't. Just consider that. I want to talk about it with you, because it's all, this is this thought, and this is something I'm really looking at and working on in my heart and in the scripture, trying some, and I don't have any real, these are just in front of me, but I don't really have anything written down to go where I'm thinking about going with you today, because this is just fresh, something that's just Romans chapter 8. It all stems from this. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the weakness of the law is that it was applied to flesh. And it could not mean it was flesh and blood. It was applicable and applied and given to that which was of the flesh, that which was in Adam, that which was in the flesh, because it was in Adam. And it could not release those under it from the bondage that was innate to natural men, the bondage that was inward, that bondage of slavery that is inward, called sin and death, that inward condition that was brought about not by deeds of the flesh, but by the very source of a seed. And hopefully we'll get to that part too with the seed. But it was weak. It couldn't release them from that bondage unto the very life and liberty, which is the result of the presence of that life, and sufficient, perfect nature of everything the law itself that was over that man, bound inward by sin and death, but over that man was a law that testified of such beauty and perfection and completeness and spiritual divine substance, but that law itself could not provide the thing it testified of. It couldn't make you dead to the inward bondage of sin and death, and it, which means free you from it, and it could not provide, which was, is the very thing that made you dead to it. It couldn't provide the life that overcame that condition, that superseded that condition, that brought you to an altogether new creation, a new reality, and altogether, and brought into your soul a new covenant. A law now, not over you demanding, but now written in you, fulfilling, completing, sufficient in its nature, complete in its nature, supplied fully by God Himself. So the law was weak through the flesh, but God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, now He's doing what the law couldn't do. It took this man to do it, not another high priest who was of the same nature as us, and we've covered these things, but one sent from God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God sent this one. And this is according to John in his epistle, first epistle. He says, this is the love of God toward us, that He sent His Son to die, to take away the sin that beset us, the sin that dominated us from within, governed us without mercy from within. Now He comes to take upon Himself that very thing, to put it away, to put away sin once and for all, to abolish it, to rob it of its power, to abolish death. And I asked in previous sessions, what death? Do we think that's natural physical death? He abolished that so we won't die anymore? Or when we die physically, we really don't die? Let me tell you, we're talking about a greater death here, not physical death. That's, you know, we give a lot of weight to physical death, and so be it. That, I mean, there is a great deal up to that. And it's not
fun to think about that. It's not pleasant to think about others or ourselves physically dying. But the death that governed us from birth, that was present and governed us from birth, is a greater death. It's a death that our soul was in, not just our body, but the soul was bound to. And enslaved that soul to a condition of unfruitfulness and corruption. And this is the only way of escape that God has provided. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What? Who have come to Him. Who have been born again. Or as Peter says, begotten again unto a living expectation by the resurrection. Unto a salvation that is ready to be revealed in that last day, that last age. It has been. That we in the receiving of Him receive the very end of faith. What is the conclusion, the goal of faith, which is what? The salvation of the soul. A salvation that the prophet, this is quoting from Peter, a salvation the prophets declared, and in their declaration knew that it was not unto themselves that they spoke, but unto us, the children unto whom they testified these things. They knew it was coming of Him and of His death and the glory that should follow. And we who have received that great salvation are partakers of that glory. We're not waiting on it. We're not looking for it. We are those indwelt by the very glory of God that was expected under that age of testimony. Christ in you. That is the statement that defines this. The righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. Fulfilled, brought to completion, brought to its culmination in, performed fully in us. How? The very person of Christ Himself. That righteousness fulfilled in us, who walking not after the flesh but after the Spirit, again, is not a qualifier. It is not a condition. It is actually declaring something that is done because of the presence of the Spirit Himself. Because He goes on and says, you're not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. He is not bringing a condition upon something that is determined by the reality of the person of Christ. He's not making that reality of the person of Christ dependent upon you in any way, not even in the understanding. It is understanding that gives us true enjoyment and comprehension and understanding of what this comprehensive superseding reality is, what has already apprehended us and taken us as captive and taken us as its slave and made us enslaved to its very substance. We, in the seeing of this one, become enjoyers of the enslavement of spirit. We become those who enjoy and apprehend in understanding that which has already apprehended us in reality. To know as we are known. Not try to get Him to know us in another way or try to know Him in a way He cannot be known, but to know even as, according to, in direct accordance to the way in which we are known. How? By seeing the one who is God's knowing of all who are found in Him. But I'm declaring to you, we declare to the church that reality has come. Salvation is sure. That Christ in you is reality in its fullness. Cannot be taken away from by you, and it cannot be added to by you. You cannot add one breath to your measure by giving thought or adding action to that thought. You can't do it. God has measured to us all the measure of faith. Faith has come, and his name is Jesus. And he lives in you. He is the faith of Abraham realized. He is the faith that summarizes and brings substance to the law that declared its coming and pointed to his coming. He is that faith. And when faith has come, we are no longer under the law because we are no longer of a nature the law must keep under. Because another life, another seed dwells in us. A seed that in his very person, a seed who in his very presence fulfills everything the law declared, because the law was until the seed should come, to whom all the promises were made. So this is what we're looking at. And I want to take this somewhere, and I've just began to really look at this and consider it. But just today, we'll start looking at it. And that is in Galatians. And I want us to look at this in direct reference to what we have just read in Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. This we're going to talk about is, and I did 89 hour-long or hour-and-a-half, some of them, sessions. 89 hours, you might as well say, 90 hours of teaching on this letter of Paul to the Galatians a few years ago. Some of you heard it. And if I was to do it again, there would be some differences, as with everything. But I want to talk about something today that when I was looking at it, I really didn't understand. And I definitely didn't connect it to Romans 8 and 4. And it has to do with Paul's confrontation with Peter. Peter came and was there with the Gentiles when Antioch, and Paul saw something happening, threw up red flags. Because Peter and those who assimilated to Peter and walked along the same path as Peter at this time dissimulated or were hypocritical or playing the hypocrite. Paul had to confront it in public to his face. And let's read. I want to read this because I never really understood, and some commentaries don't agree with this, but we're going to read, this is the author S. Way translation, and they do it as such, and there's other commentaries that I've read that do agree, and people that have agreed with this through the centuries and through the years, that Paul's opposition of Peter carries from verse 11 to verse 21 of chapter 2. Which means that it takes into itself Galatians 2, 19, 20, and 21, which are pivotal verses for most of us. They are foundational keys to our understanding of the reality of our salvation. And while some may argue with it, I think it is a beautiful thing that this statement of such absolute certainty of a life in Christ, as one who is found in Christ having nothing of his own, one who is absolutely abandoned to the reality that it is not I but Christ who liveth in me. That declaration is not just some isolated declaration, but is a declaration to one who is in the very act of hypocrisy before people who Paul has been presenting reality, absoluteness, certainty, and security. And this man is now caught up in the external things. Caught up and exercising his hypocrisy in the realm of flesh because he is afraid that those of Jerusalem will not understand or would think ill of him or reprimand him. Let's read the verses. We'll talk about it. Because, again, this has everything to do with the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. And the sufficiency, because here's, then this will go into chapter 3, because Paul takes that argument and makes his statements in the chapter 2, and then ends chapter 2, which we have as ended chapter 2, because the person, I think, realized, okay, there's an end here. Now he begins to talk again to the Galatians. Foolish Galatians. I've dealt with this already in a man who you've been told is the highest authority of the apostles, one of the greats, one of the leaders in the church. I've already had to confront him publicly due to his misunderstanding or him not walking according to the truth of a present and sufficient salvation. You fools of Galatia, who has bewitched you? Who has brought you under this same delusion? Who has captured and captivated your ignorant minds to deviate your heart from a present indwelling sufficiency to now look at the flesh to define something of reality? This is where it goes. And we're going to get into this because this is what we've been talking about. He goes on and he says, This only would I learn of you. Receive you the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's a very simple question. Was your time, did the law provide you this Spirit? And in the Spirit is his declaration of all spiritual blessings, of the presence of Christ and all that that presence brings in to the soul. Every divine reality that was ever demanded under the law, he's in the Spirit because it was the very promise of the Spirit. As we're still talking about Abraham, the promise of Abraham, and those who were of faith, they are blessed with faithful Abraham. They have come to the culmination of Abraham's promise and the faith of Abraham. What was that? The seed. The true seed. The seed, not that claims it by natural lineage, but the seed of God himself that has come. And if you're born again, dwells in you, you're born of that incorruptible seed. That's those who are of the faith of Abraham. That's of the faith to receive in them the very seed himself, who is the blessings of all nations. Okay? So it starts there. Did you receive by the Spirit the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You are so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? This has direct reference to what he's just talked about in his confrontation of Peter. So he's putting that on them. Guys, are you looking for an external evidence of something that's eternal and internally sufficient? What is going to bring about greater completion than the presence of the Spirit himself, Christ himself? What supersedes the presence of Christ? What supersedes the Spirit of God being in you? As to the very presence of reality, the presence of all spiritual blessings, of everything of God's divine reality in its completion, what can add can bring about a greater fulfillment than the very person of Christ himself? And that's what we've been talking about. the need to understand the sufficiency of where we begin. And again, this goes back of these two statements in Romans 8. There is not one bit of condemnation to those who are in Christ, and the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. Those two statements are such tremendous statements, declaring a reality that is measured, has to be, for it to be true in any measure, to any degree, has to be defined and measured by another man. Not me, not you. Or that will vacillate in truth. That the truth of these statements will vacillate and from day to day. Are they true? Are they not true? I'm not really as true as it was yesterday because of this, this, and this. You're on the verge of disqualifying yourself from these statements to actually apply to you because you haven't lived up to these standards. Come on. There's only one standard. There's only one mark of the high calling. There's only one true prize. Don't let any man beguile you of this reward that is already in you by making you divert your attention to earthly things, things on the earth, not that which is above. Most people are living in that state of foolishness or beguilement because men incline them toward the earth to find God, to find spiritual reality, to find proof and evidence of something that's proof, that whose proof and evidence is inward. Requirements of the law have been brought to its completion in us, who by birth are now in the spirit and not in the realm of earthly dominion. That means inwardly earthly dominion, the man who is of the earth, earthy. And it's the same thing. Are you so foolish? And again, this is to begin, to initiate a state of being. I think we talked about that last time. Having begun to initiate a state of being. But we have to understand that our beginning is in the very conclusion itself. We don't start here and end up here as in linear timelines and journeys as we would imagine it in the natural. We are in the one who is both the beginning and the end. When our salvation has its in its conception, the conception of it and the conclusion of it are one and the same. Our journey is not to get anywhere beyond where we begin in Christ. Our journey in Christ is to comprehend the excellency of where we have been from the moment of our beginning, which is the moment we were born of the Spirit, the moment we were brought by God's power and grace into the Spirit. Where in that realm of Spirit and truth and fullness, there is nothing but divine reality, nothing lacking, nothing missing, nothing falling short. You take that into the first and the second where it says if the first had been faultless, that means if it had no fault at all, meaning perfect. And there's a lot to that because you have to define perfect, not imperfect adherence, but could provide and bring as an inward condition into those under the first the very perfect, substantial life of which it testified. Then the second would not have been necessary. The second was necessary because the second is the provision of the missing element, which is the Spirit of life himself. This is the very same Spirit of life that Paul says has now made me free from the law of sin and death, brought me into the Spirit where all fullness resides. We have to understand these declarations, no condemnation, it has to do with where we begin. It has to do with the sufficiency of the starting point. It is to be declared as possessing a salvation that is without sin. And that's what I want us to understand is the point here in this confrontation. And let's look at the confrontation before I get totally ahead of myself. Because again, this whole thing is referencing the Galatians back and asking them this question, are you foolish enough to think, having begun in the Spirit, you now have some sort, semblance of perfection that you can actually find or produce in the flesh? Does something of the Spirit need your fleshly efforts and your fleshly produce to actually bring it to further completion? Is there anything you can do to add to this? Anything? Because the law itself, in the most tense and intense, accurate observance of it, never brought anyone to the perfection it demanded or promised. It didn't provide it. It guided them to that substance. It pointed them to it, so when the receiving of the Spirit, they received the conclusion of its testimony. They were brought to its end. They were brought to its goal, to its perfection. I came to fulfill the law, Jesus says. Paul speaking, as he did in Romans 7, speaking to these Galatians, knowing that he tried as best he could throughout his existence, throughout his life as a Jew, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, tried his best to find completion and perfection that he only found in the Spirit himself. In Christ himself. And to look beyond the presence of Christ for anything more to Paul is the height of insanity. Foolishness is a light word. Stupid. I mean, it means all of those things. That's a light word. Deception. Bewitched. That's just a tip of the iceberg is what it really is. Paul's opposition of Peter, verse 11, chapter 2 of Galatians. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Let me read it here. This is the Authoress Way translation. And again, I'm going to read it through verse 21, and I'm going to show you how the Authoress Way translation beautifully shows us that this is an argument that carries through these verses. Now, when you hear I love the Authoress Way translation for me is a wonderful literary tool, a study tool, but the way he uses the Greek language and brings out these things is just phenomenal. This Authoress Way was really not a theologian or a Christian scholar. He is a Greek scholar who did many Greek classics and brought them into English from the original Greek. And this he did with the letters of Paul as well. And I just love the way he uses the language. It's just beautiful the way he writes it. This is how he starts verse 11. Indeed, so far from their taking exception to my line of action, speaking of the those in Jerusalem when he made his trip to Jerusalem, it was I who had to do so to theirs. Now he's going to say they didn't challenge me in anything. I had to challenge one of them. When Cephas came to Antioch, I protested to his face against his conduct there, for it had been the subject of general condemnation. The facts were these. Before the arrival of certain emissaries from James, he used regularly to eat in company with the Gentiles. But as soon as these men came, he proceeded to draw back, to adopt an exclusive attitude. Haunted as he was by the fear of the circumcision party and other Jewish members of the church joined in his dissimulation or hypocrisy. In fact, even Barnabas was drawn away by their example of dissimulation. But when I perceived that they were swerving from the straightforward path in relation to the true teaching of the glad tidings, then I spoke out to Cephas. It was at a public meeting, and I said, "If you, born Jew as you are, can live as you have been living as a Gentile and not as a Jew, how dare you try now to force Gentiles to conform to Jewish ritual?" Now, listen to this. Just again, take into account all that we're saying, what he's saying in chapter 3 to the Galatians. He's presenting something sufficient, a basis for true and sufficient salvation and coming against the need of external proofs to give you a sufficiency in any way of a salvation. Salvation is sufficient because it's internally sufficient, not externally sufficient. Just because you want to lay your eyes on something that gives you evidence that you desire doesn't mean it is necessary in any way to reality. And then this may be all I get to do is just read this and then we'll get into it. "How dare you try to force the Gentiles to conform to Jewish ritual? You and I are Jews by blood, not sinners of the Gentiles. Yet we've been convinced now, having come to Christ, we have been convinced that man, if not pronounced righteous through faith in Jesus the Messiah, cannot be so in consequence of any observance of the ritual of the Mosaic law, cannot be declared righteous or have righteousness in any way by observance of the ritual of the law. Therefore, we, no less than they," see, putting them on, just like the woman in adultery, putting them on the same ground because they have the same life. They have the same righteousness. They have the same reality dwelling in them. See, just because those in Jerusalem give greater dignity to the external things, it doesn't mean God does. Now take that to whomever you wish, yourselves or anyone else. If they give greater dignity and greater weight to the external things that seem to them to give proof and evidence of righteousness or whatever else, their proof is not needed. Their desired evidence is not needed in the presence of God. God does not look upon that to find anything. He has his evidence, and he has gifted that evidence and that proof and that substance to the soul that is born of that seed by new birth in grace. "Therefore, we, no less than they," I love that, "have believed in Jesus the Messiah that we might be pronounced righteous on the one possible condition, faith in the Messiah." That's the only thing, condition possible. "As we could not have been righteous through the performance of the requirements of that law. For all humanity shall be denied acquittal of sin through performance of the law. But if, as your new attitude seemingly implies, we ourselves, through seeking to be made righteous solely through union with the Messiah, have therefore lapsed into a sinful state as the mere Gentiles, dare you accept the logical conclusion that the Messiah is a promoter of sin?" This is beautiful. If you need any externals at all, what you are saying, Peter, is that God has not freed you from the realm of sin and death and brought you in a sufficient salvation that is internally sufficient, internally conclusive. You are saying because the Gentiles do not have these external things, they are sinners still, and you exclude yourself from them because you're better, because you've added something to the internal that to you gives you some external proof and more sufficiency. And you brought, you know, that brings something that they and we commonly have inwardly. You now pose to us in your actions that there is an external thing that gives you a greater level of spirituality, and therefore a greater relationship with God. And they are still in the realm of sin, so you've had to exclude yourself. So what you're saying by this is that Jesus is the author of sin. He's kept you in sin. He hadn't delivered you from it. You deliver yourself from it by the exclusion of certain activities. Guys, we do that. Unfortunately, that's what we do. So many. Christ is not enough for them. But it's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. It is you putting on a disguise, living in a mask. And I wrote here, the reality and the sufficiency of our beginning, of our salvation, removes the power of our religious disguises and takes away the seeming protection of external ritual. Because all that is masks. It's just external. It's hypocrisy. It's you putting on a facade and acting like something, but you're giving an external semblance to something that is internal. You're trying to give external semblance and external completion to something that is internally sufficient. Set your eyes to behold Him, and you'll see the sufficiency. All the sufficiency you need to ever see is found in the very presence of the abiding One. Because that's the substance that God provided you when you were born of God. And that was sufficient to sever you from sin and death and bring you into the substance of righteousness, because righteousness is Christ in you. And it's fulfilled completely. It's righteousness to the greatest measure. Is he now the promoter of sin? Upon that suggestion, yet if after pulling down a structure, and this is Paul saying, look at this, after pulling down a structure as you have done to the law, you've set it aside for faith in Christ, I set about building up the very same thing again, as you are doing by your present actions. I therefore brand myself as a wrongdoer, as a transgressor, as a true breaker of the law. In that former act, that act to which faith in Messiah led you. What have we to do with the law, Peter? I, through the operation of the law, have in Messiah's person suffered death, which puts me beyond the reach of the law, to live henceforth a life unto God. Yes, I have been crucified with the Messiah. I am living indeed, but it is not I that lives. It is Messiah whose life is in me. As for this, my fleshly existence, I live by virtue of my faith in God's Son, who loved me, surrendered himself to death for me. Again, in the flesh, this life I live in the flesh, I do not live defining the substance of the life of Christ and my salvation in this flesh, trying to find its proof in my flesh like I did under the law, like what Peter's trying to exhibit in front of these people in his hypocrisy. There's no need for our fleshly disguises, our outward masks, the things that we believe give evidence to the nature of another. No, all of that is sufficiently provided in the very presence of the life of another. It doesn't need anything else added to it. I do not treat God's grace, His gracious gift, as a thing of no significance. See, that's what this does. I want us to understand that. To try to look for something beyond the presence of Christ himself and just the desire to know him and grow in the knowledge of him and have him revealed in the soul as the sufficient life that he presently is, anything beyond that is treating the gracious gift of God as without significance, because it's not yet sufficient. It's not yet complete. It's not yet perfect. God is still waiting on something, is still working on this and that and this and that. No. It is finished. Yes, it is. And he's the substance of those words, and he lives in me. And the journey is not to finish something. The journey of the soul is to behold the finishing of all things in the face of the one who's in me. To see righteousness in its fulfillment. To see holiness as it's truly defined in the heavens. To see glory as it's truly defined and not if I tried to define it in the earth. To see all of these realities that he is defined in him and not in my understanding that is always bound to the natural. I do not treat God's gracious gift as a thing of no significance, as I should do if I followed your example. See, he keeps this as the argument to Peter. For if righteousness can be attained through observance of the law, Messiah's death was superfluous or without any reason at all and without any effect. And then he begins to talk to them about the sufficiency of their beginning. When you begin by the receiving of the Spirit, when you begin in the Spirit, guys, you receive the very completion, because the beginning and the completion are one. There's so much more here I want to get into. I'm sure I've gone way over my time. I wrote a couple things here. The reality of not I but Christ governs this argument with Peter. And that's the beauty of this to me. He confronts the hypocrisy, wearing of a disguise, wearing of an external proof, an external mask, because that mask for Peter gave him a semblance or a sense of superiority in the Spirit, or gave him a sense that he has achieved a level of a spirituality that Paul says these Gentiles who've received Christ by faith, they've received the very same sufficient and perfect salvation to the same measure, to the same level. Your external proofs that you lean on them because they give you a secure sense of achievement. But they by faith have received the very thing you believe that you achieve by external. We have all believed in the one who has the power to bring about the very thing promised. We have all believed, because we are insufficient in ourselves, we have all believed upon him so that he can bring into us his own sufficiency. Don't now fall for the lie and the deception that you have to add anything further or lean upon former familiar things that gave you a sense of sufficiency and achievement and gave you a sense that you have arrived or achieved some level. Oh, I don't do this anymore. I don't think those thoughts anymore. Thank you, Jesus. I don't say those words. Do you see how superficial those things really are in the light of eternal substance, divine reality, what is in the Spirit? So I wrote here, I hope I can read it. I do not seek to demonstrate outwardly. That's him saying, now that I live in this flesh, it's not I but Christ, and the life I live in this flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God. I do not seek to demonstrate outwardly something that God has already thoroughly and comprehensively gifted to my soul. in the presence of the perfect, sufficient life of his beloved Son. And this is how Paul can declare, and this to me has become, again, very, very important, that Paul is able to look at both sides of the argument of not circumcision or no circumcision. He was able to look at both sides and see the absurdity, the hypocrisy, and the insufficiency of both, and say, no, it is Christ, all and in all. That's the thing that matters. That's the thing that avails, meaning that's the thing that makes it effectual. Not this outward thing, not that outward thing that is in the flesh. No, what is in the Spirit is what's sufficient. Please consider this. Please consider this as we move on in this 8th chapter. Do not look to find in the outward realm of hypocrisy what is eternally and sufficiently already provided in the presence of Christ. Just set your heart not on the things of the earth, which is what that is. Those things that we have as our masks and our disguises, our external rites and our rituals, and the things that we point to as proofs and evidences of our achievement of a level of righteousness or spirituality. Those are on the earth, earthy. Because they're the things that give the man who is of the earth earthy that mind, that natural mind that still thinks upon natural things, that still defines things in a natural way, gives that man a room to boast. But our boasting is in the Lord, who is sufficient, who has made unto us all things, who has imputed a righteousness to those who believe. Imputed a righteousness to those who believe, a righteousness that could not be obtained any other way. They couldn't achieve it because they were impotent, without strength. But now, he is our sufficiency. So, thanks for listening, guys. Appreciate your time. I don't really know how long I went. I'm sure I went a good ways over. But I appreciate it. Amen.